Let us pray once again before we get into the Word this morning. God, what a precious time it is, and every Sunday, Lord, we get to worship You and to hear from You. And so as we just sang moments ago, I ask You that You would speak, God, as we come to You to receive the food of Your holy Word. I ask You, Lord, to take the truths that we're going to hear this specific Sunday morning, and with all these precious folks that You've brought, all those who are listening online, God, plant Your truth deep in each of us. Use it to shape and fashion us in Your likeness, for Your purposes, for Your glory. Thank You so much, God, for the light of Your Word, for the truth of the gospel. And thank You for this particular passage that we're going to hear from, this particular text. So grateful for Your grace shown to us, even in this, Lord. So we thank You, we praise You, in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would, please turn with me to the Gospel of Mark. As we've been here for the last while, I want to remind you that the basic structure of Mark shows Jesus as the servant who rules and also the ruler who serves. Isn't that a wonderful aspect of our Lord Jesus Christ? Mark is depicting Jesus as the servant who rules, especially in the first half of the gospel. Okay, the second half kind of does a little shift and shows Him as the ruler who serves. And He's going all the way to the cross in that second half of the Gospel of Mark. But as we see Him here in His role as the suffering servant, in His full humanity, He's always at the task, right? Immediately and right away, straightway. He's always doing something, always taking action, always at the work of ministry. As we see Him in that humanness, we also must see Him in His authority, His absolute authority being displayed. And we're going to see this as we continue on in the Gospel of Mark. But three main ways that Jesus is shown to be authoritative. Okay, He has authority, number one, over nature. Okay, the wind, the waves, the water, right? Just the elements. He has authority over physical diseases and sicknesses. And He has authority over spiritual evil and spiritual beings. As I shared before, we see in the Gospel of Mark the reactions of people who had contact with Jesus, their responses to Him, whether His words, His teaching, or things that He did. They were varied and strong. You remember, there was amazement, astonishment, marveling, fear, questioning, debating, anger, offense, being offended, terrified even. There was never a person like this who spoke and acted with such utter authority, like He was the one in charge, like He was the one in control of everything, like He Himself was the Lord, capital L. People were not passive in their response to Jesus. They were not indifferent. He evoked intense emotions and reactions from just about everybody. And when we see His authority in these accounts, like the one we're going to see today, it should evoke some kind of response in us, in our hearts. Okay, whether we're brand new Christians or we've been Christians for a long time. What I submit to you today is that for believers, okay, true disciples, followers of Christ, seeing His authority in the pages of Scripture should stir up our hearts' affections for Him. And also it should stoke our allegiance to Him. I don't know if anybody watches basketball, okay? Sometimes those of us who do, or any sports, but let's say basketball. It's basketball season right now. You're watching an NBA game. Maybe it's your favorite team, right? We're in California, Lakers or Warriors or Clippers or whoever, right? It's a very close contest. It's a tight game, going back and forth within a few points the whole game, down to just a couple seconds left. Your team's down by two. The best player has the ball. He throws up a Hail Mary from half court, and it goes in. And the crowd goes berserk, right? Back when there used to be crowds. But, you know, 20,000 people in this one building just bursting out, rising up and roaring, literally coming out of their seats, jumping up and down, raising their hands to the skies, just in utter elation of what's going on. It's like a worship experience. It's a moment of incredible joy. And it solidifies that this is your team for life, right? People are saying, like, I will forever love this team. I will forever love that player, no matter what. They have my loyalty. They have my love. That's kind of what's being expressed in that moment. If people can get that worked up, okay, that full of praise and joy and cheer over a bunch of dudes, okay, putting a leather ball into a basket, okay, how much should we, as disciples of the Lord of the universe, be in responding to him in worship and love and worship and praise and allegiance and loyalty beyond that? I know it's hard to compare the two, but I hope you see my point. Hey, people in Jesus' time, they were stunned at who he was, what he was teaching, and how he taught, how he spoke, and what he was able to do. They were seriously, profoundly affected by this man. But did this turn into faith and trust in him and worship of him as Lord? I'm going to leave that question hanging. As we go back in time, and I want us to put on our first century sandals, picturing ourselves in this scene that we come to in our text in Mark chapter 1 today. And let us be amazed at the Son of Man, the servant who rules with all authority as God the Son. Our text is Mark chapter 1, verses 21 to 28. We're going to see a teacher like no other this morning. That's the title of the sermon. So if you would stand with me, those who are able, please stand as we honor the Word of God. Mark chapter 1, our passage is verses 21 to 28. And this is the Word of God. They went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and began to teach. They were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. And just then there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." Throwing him into convulsions, the unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice and came out of him. They were all amazed, so that they debated among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." Immediately, the news about him spread everywhere into all the surrounding district of Galilee. Please be seated. In your insert today is kind of the sermon theme and outline written out for you. And let me say it for you. I want to submit two aspects of Jesus' authority that should, once again, stir up our affections for him, stir up your affections for him, and stoke your allegiance to him as his disciples and followers. The first aspect we want to see here is his authority shown in teaching spiritual matters. His authority in teaching spiritual matters, verses 21 and 22. And as we've seen the last couple Sundays, Jesus' gospel call to everyone, to all, his preaching, that's what he was doing. It's the first thing that Mark shows him doing after his baptism, after his temptation. He's preaching the gospel of God and calling everyone to repent and believe in him, to turn from their sins, turn from their unbelief, and put their trust in Jesus Christ alone. He's calling everyone to repent and trust in Him alone. And that continues to be His call to those who are not saved this morning. God calls men everywhere to repent. Believe in Jesus alone. This is the kingdom of God coming near. The King has come. And his next thing that Mark shows is His call to His disciples. His call to those who have actually repented and believed. And as you remember from last Sunday, that call was very clear, very simple, very direct. He says, follow me. Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. So we saw how those two things are related. And you can't separate them and just kind of pick and choose what you want to do. If you're following Jesus, you are going to be made into fishers of men, those who are evangelizing others as a lifestyle in this new life that God has given to you. And if you have that desire to evangelize, it's got to be with you following Jesus and obeying Him in other areas of your life. So those were very clear as we looked at the last few Sundays. But our youth were taught, maybe some were reminded, but most of them were taught what the word disciples mean. Right, youth? What does disciple mean? Learner. Thank you. Learners. Okay, so disciples, learners. These four humble and yet actually successful, enterprising fishermen, okay, although they were not educated or erudite, all right, they seem to have attained to some level of just profit, as we looked at James and John and Simon and Andrew last Sunday. But these disciples, these fishermen disciples, they are following Jesus to learn from their teacher. Okay, they are learners of Jesus Christ. And this is the more permanent call to discipleship. Recall just in John chapter 1, they had already met Him, and there was almost a year of ministry before this time. And this call in Mark chapter 1 is now a permanent call, and they leave everything. They left everything. They left their father at the boat. They left their nets. They left their fishing. They left the catch. They left everything to follow Jesus. So He takes them into Capernaum. This is the city on the northwestern side of the Sea of Galilee. Very populous and busy. This would be the headquarters of Jesus' ministry up there in Galilee. By the way, those of you who are maybe a little bit younger in the faith or younger folks in general, I hope when we read the Gospels, we have that kind of mental, at least general map of Israel in our minds, right? So Galilee is up north, right? Judea is down south. In between is Samaria, right? And in the north is the Sea of Galilee. In the south is the Dead Sea. And what's connecting the two? The Jordan River. Okay, so Jesus is up in the north right now in the Sea of Galilee, northwestern part of the sea there, the city of Capernaum. It's a fishing town. And this is where his base is, up in the north. Okay, it's good to have that mental map in your mind. So where do they go? They go into the synagogue immediately, Mark says. Okay, this is the action of the teacher. He takes his disciples into the synagogue to teach. Notice that Mark doesn't say what Jesus was teaching, only that this is what He did. His disciples were to be learners as they listened and followed Him. Synagogues were buildings other than the temple at Jerusalem, where the Jews congregated for worship and instruction. Okay, the service consisted of prayer and praise, the reading of Scripture, and an exposition of Scripture by a rabbi or some learned, competent person. It kind of reminds you of what we do in church here. But Jesus is shown as teaching in the synagogue throughout the Gospels, along with many other places, right? Sometimes He's in a boat, sometimes He's in a valley, in all these different places. We read in the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul often went to the synagogues to teach God's word and to preach the gospel. In Mark's gospel here, although not a whole lot is recorded of what Jesus taught, the act of teaching is a prominent part of Jesus' ministry. And I'm just going to read you the verses that show Him to be teaching. Okay, Mark 2, verse 13. It says, "And He went out again by the seashore, and all the people were coming to Him, and He was teaching them." Mark chapter 4, verses 1 and 2 says, "He began to teach again by the sea, and such a very large crowd gathered to him that he got into a boat in the sea and sat down. And the whole crowd was by the sea and on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables and was saying to them in his teaching." And he starts the parable. Mark chapter 6, verse 2 says, "When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue. And the many listeners were astonished, saying, 'Where did this man get these things? What is this wisdom given to him, and such miracles as these performed by his hands?'" Verse 6, part B says, "And he was going around the villages teaching." Mark 8, verse 31 says, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again." Mark 9, verse 31 says, "For he was teaching his disciples and telling them." Mark 10, verse 1, "Getting up, he went from there to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. Crowds gathered around him again, and according to his custom, he once more began to teach them." Mark 11, verse 17, "He began to teach and say to them." Mark 12, verse 35, "And Jesus began to say as he taught in the temple." Last but not least, Mark 14, verse 49, he says to the people who are about to arrest him, "Every day I was with you in the temple teaching." All right? So obviously, in Mark's gospel, this is a prominent part of Jesus' ministry. Back in chapter 1, verse 22, as Jesus is having this teaching session in the synagogue on this Sabbath day, it says they, being the four fishermen disciples, along with others who were there in the synagogue for worship that day, they were amazed at his teaching. Amazed. Okay, this is one of a number of words that Mark uses to describe the astonishment of the people. Okay, whatever it was that Jesus was teaching on that day, it made a profound impact on his listeners. This word, amazed, it means to drive out of one's senses by a sudden shock or strong feeling. Did you get that? That's how amazed they were upon hearing Jesus teach. It indicates that Jesus' teaching struck them like a blow, knocking them out of their normal state of mind. It caused them to be filled with amazement, okay, to the point of being overwhelmed. The ideas of being in wonder, stunned, unable to grasp what is happening. Hey, today we might say that he blew their minds. Hey, their minds were blown. Can you imagine being there that day? Hey, hearing Jesus teach and speak perfect, sound doctrine with such authority, so mesmerizing that there's this prolonged amazement. Everyone else is experiencing it just like you. People who are just beside themselves. Hey, that's the picture. Matthew 7, verse 28, and this is at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. It says, "When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes." The same thing. They were dumbfounded. They were overwhelmed at the authority of Jesus' teaching. Surely it was both the contents and the manner of his teaching that was so striking. Okay, it says there he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes, right? He's teaching them, like I said before, like he's the one in charge. He's the authority here. He's the one speaking with divine power and authorization to teach, unlike the scribes. The scribes, as some of you might know, were the experts in the law. They were professional interpreters of the scriptures who people learned from, who were probably teaching in other synagogues that same Sabbath day. But their teaching was based on secondhand authority, things that they had learned and memorized from previous rabbis. Theirs was less scripture and more the traditions of the rabbis that had built up over years and years and years. The scribes prided themselves on being able to quote these many revered rabbis from Jewish history. So clearly it was the accumulation of the teachings of men, not God. So their teaching was without authority. Along comes Jesus. He's not quoting any rabbis. His teaching and instruction were directly from God. His doctrine, his messages came straight from the heart and mind of the Father. He spoke absolute truth, perfect truth from his very own being. He taught divine truth and practical truth from God-breathed scripture. He spoke the truth because he himself is the truth, which he says in John 14:6, I am the truth. He didn't have to borrow from fallible sources, from one rabbi to another, one scribe quoting another scribe. Jesus spoke authoritatively in teaching all spiritual matters. Everything concerning life, death, eternity, heaven, hell, and everything in between. These things that are most significant to all people. So his authority, as he was teaching, just blew them away. Okay, they were struck out of their senses in amazement and wonder. Surely this caused a feeling of praise and affection towards him. How about for us? Okay, should it stir up affections for him as we observe him, see him, as we go back in that time, imagine ourselves there, as we receive instruction even this day? It should. It should stir up affection. It should stir up adoration, love, praise for our Lord. But many of these folks, as astonished as they were, they would not come to believe in him. Okay, some did. Some did. But many, you might even say the majority, did not. They were very, very deeply affected by this. And yet, they didn't come to place their trust in him. For the disciples, and for us, okay, current believers, followers of Jesus Christ, along with affections that it should stir up in us, it should also stoke, I use that word stoke or stake, or firm up our allegiance to him. The four fishermen that day were stunned just like the rest of them. But you know what? As Jesus' disciples, this firmed up their resolve to keep following him. Hey, this strengthened their loyalty to him as they're listening to this amazing, authoritative teaching. I love faithful preachers and pastors and spiritual leaders. Okay, many godly, diligent men who God has raised up in past church history. Okay, whether it's Tyndale or Wycliffe or Luther or Calvin or Knox or Jonathan Edwards or Spurgeon or J.C. Ryle, on and on. Currently, R.C. Sproul, John MacArthur, Vody Balcom, Paul Washer. Okay, I love them. And I follow them because of their solid biblical teaching, as I should. Yet, my fiercest allegiance is to my Lord Jesus. Only as much as those men who God has raised up are pointing to Christ himself, am I loyal to them. First and foremost, my heart and mind needs to be blown away by the Lord Jesus Christ and his word. Okay? When I come to his word, it should stun me. Okay? The amazingness of it, the authority of it, the power of it, the truth of it, all of his teachings. And with that comes my deepest devotion and loyalty to him. Hey, our second aspect of Christ's authority that we seek to just be stirred up by in our affections, in our adoration, and also seek to be stoked in our allegiance and our loyalty to him, is his authority displayed in power over spiritual beings. His authority displayed in power over spiritual beings. And this is the rest of our verses in verses 23 to 28. As we'll see, this aspect is closely related to the first one. As much excitement as there was while Jesus was teaching at the synagogue here, there was more to come. Because, verse 23, just then there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out. And so a man starts shouting, and shrieking actually would be a good translation of that word. He's shrieking in the midst of Jesus giving his discourse. It's a man with an unclean spirit, an evil spirit inside of him. Mark uses this term a number of times. I won't give you all the references in his gospel, but it means the same thing as having a demon. This man is demon-possessed. He has a foul, polluted, unclean, ungodly demon inside of him. Luke writes in his parallel account that there was a man possessed by the spirit of an unclean demon, Luke 4, verse 33. Interestingly, in Jesus' very first public ministry appearance that Mark records, it is one in which he encounters a demon. Even after the failed attempt to try to get Jesus to sin in the wilderness, Satan has not given up. His demons are everywhere. They show up quite frequently in Mark's gospel, as well as the other gospels. The coming of the king and the kingdom of God brings the existence and activity of Satan and his demons to the surface. And this one shows up in the synagogue, the place of worship for the Jews. Also very interesting, when you read the Old Testament, there are very few instances of demon possession. Okay, outside of Genesis chapter 6, people who are actually taken over by a demon. And there are only two specific instances in the book of Acts of demon possession, Acts 16 and Acts 19. We might get to that at the very end. But in the Gospels, okay, in contrast to the rest of the Bible, in the Gospels, when the Lord Jesus was on the scene in the midst of his messianic ministry, he was constantly dealing with people who had an unclean spirit. He is shown healing the physically sick and diseased people, but he is shown also casting out demons and evil spirits from spiritually sick people. His casting out demons from people was part of the miracles he performed to show that the kingdom of God had come. It was at hand. It was near because the king himself was here. These were supernatural acts that attested to who he was. And as the Messiah king, he had come to destroy the works of the devil, as 1 John 3:8 says. Satan and his demons knew they were in great trouble. Okay, I want to take a few moments here to give you a few footnotes, okay, a mini excursus on demons. Okay, because these days, some of us tend to not consider them enough. And we kind of think they're not real. And we can't see them. We feel like we're not really affected by them. We know God is sovereign and in control of everything. So maybe they're not that dangerous or harmful to us today. And that would be wrong. Others think too much about them and too much of them. They give them too much credence and power. Too much notice, too much care, and they're to blame for almost everything that happens to us. People even blame them for the sins they've committed, right? The devil made me do it. Or, you know, some Christian ministries even, they start like these deliverance ministries, like delivering people from demons of drunkenness or demons of lust, right? And not taking responsibility for their own sinful choices. Rather, it's this spiritual demons that are making me do this. Okay, so we want to have a right biblical understanding that demons are real. They are against God. They are against Jesus Christ. And therefore, they are against people who God has created. Demons are evil spiritual beings. They are fallen angels who went down with Satan, their leader. He took a third of them down with him when he was banished from heaven, as Revelation 12 tells us. And they've been following him and doing his work ever since.
And of course, we know that Satan has power and influence in this world.
Satan, too, can either be given too little attention or too much attention and credence. I mentioned in the sermon on Jesus' temptations that Scripture tells us that Satan is the god of this world. He's the prince of the power of the air, and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. He has real power in the world in this current age, but it's only temporary. He's going to be defeated ultimately and permanently in the future after Christ comes in the second time and he executes judgment and he reigns on earth for 1,000 years and finally brings in the new heaven and new earth. He and all the demons will be, Satan and all the demons will be thrown into the lake of fire where they will spend eternity. Until then, 1 Peter 5:8 tells us, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. No doubt the demons are part of Satan's attempts to destroy people. So that much is true. And demons are real, live, evil, spiritual beings. They're fallen angels who do the work of Satan. And in Jesus' time on earth, they were especially active and exposed and pervasive. They were assaulting and attacking people throughout Galilee and Judea. And people could recognize when someone was demon possessed, when they had a demon. People knew when someone had an unclean, evil spirit. So let me say that in the rest of the New Testament, okay, we don't see Paul or Peter or John or any of the New Testament writers saying anything specific at all about people being possessed by demons. I'm talking about the rest of the New Testament. They acknowledge that Satan and spiritual forces can and do have evil influence on us. There is such a thing as demonic influence, and it's dangerous. For example, 1 Timothy 4 verse 1 teaches that demons can influence people towards involvement in false doctrine. They can influence people towards immorality, 1 Corinthians 7, 1 Timothy 4 again. They can also influence people towards attitudes of jealousy, divisiveness, and pride, James 3, verses 13 through 16. And we should be on guard for these damaging influences on our spiritual lives. But this is not the same as people being demon-possessed or demonized. Demonized people were seen as being completely dominated and controlled by the demon who worked his will through his victim. Demons could use the vocal cords of the demonized to speak. Matthew 8, 29, 31 and Mark 5. We'll get there at some point. Demons could be inside people to keep them from speaking. Matthew 12, 22, the mute guy, to cause blindness. Matthew 12 again, to give supernatural strength, Mark chapter 5, to promote nakedness, Mark chapter 5 as well, to force self-mutilation upon the victim, or even produce insanity, Luke chapter 8. But it's interesting to note that the New Testament does not give us any instructions on how to cast out demons from people. Again, there's kind of this charismatic theology that's out there that seeks to get involved with this kind of stuff. Okay? Casting out demons and rebuking demons. Okay, the New Testament, there's utter silence on the subject of exorcism. And just by a quick, by the way, we should not get our information on anything, really, but on this from Hollywood, okay, from movies. The Bible does not instruct us to chant at demons, to rebuke demons, to use a crucifix to attack them, or throw holy water on them, or any of that nonsense. Okay, actually, some of the early church fathers, they did some interesting things back in the day. But none of this is in the Bible. we should understand that what Jesus did in his life and ministry and what he delegated the apostles to do with power to cast out demons is descriptive, not prescriptive. In other words, the Gospels and Acts describe what Jesus and the apostles did at that time. It does not prescribe that we are to do the same today. Okay, we need to understand that when we read the Gospels and the book of Acts. It's a narrative genre. Okay, so things that are repeated in the rest of the New Testament epistles that are commanded of us, that's what we do. Like, for instance, go and make disciples, evangelize, share the gospel, right? Speaking of today, the question comes up as we continue our little mini excursus here. The question comes up, can people be demon-possessed nowadays? The short answer is that believers cannot be demon-possessed. Why? Because we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us. If we have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us permanently and sealing us, he's not going to allow demons to enter into a believer, a blood-bought sinner who's been saved and preserved and kept for eternity. But demons do, again, try to attack and influence believers into doing sinful things, sinful practices, evil practices. They can oppress and influence, but they cannot totally dominate and control a believer. Now, is it possible for an unbeliever to be possessed by a demon? It seems that it is, as we consider people in Scripture, like Judas, who opened his heart to evil, okay, in his case, greed and a number of other things, and he was willing to let Satan in. It was as if he was controlled by Satan. Scripture also links idol worship to the worship of demons, okay, throughout the Old Testament. In the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 20, it seems possible that someone in deep worship of false gods would be open to such extreme vulnerability. And this is what Paul was dealing with in Acts chapter 19, which again, I hope we can get to at the very end. But this isn't like in Jesus' day, when Satan and demons were on full-on assault of the Christ and the kingdom of God. That was a unique time as Jesus comes in his first advent. Okay, the kingdom of God is at hand. As an indicator that the situation is very different after Christ resurrected and ascended into heaven, you might have noticed that the Bible also does not give us any tests to indicate if someone is possessed by a demon or not. Okay, it doesn't give us any tests, any indicators, any instruction on that. So it's very difficult to discern if someone's demon-possessed, like there's a evil spirit inside someone, or they're just behaving in a very bizarre or extreme or violent or dark manner. Okay, so it's hard for us to discern that, or if it's just demonic influence rather than demon possession. Or again, just plain old depraved, wicked, extreme, sinful behavior. God's word gives us no specific instruction about this. Therefore, we can deduce that there is no need because demon possession is not so prevalent after Jesus' time on earth. 2 Peter 1 says that believers have everything they need pertaining to life and godliness and is found in God's word. So if his word doesn't include specifics on this kind of thing, how to deal with demon possession, we can surmise that the need is not there. Last question, okay, because some of you are just still asking. But in the rare and actual case of an unbeliever being demon possessed, okay, or maybe someone suspected of being possessed by a demon, how are believers to deal with such people, with such cases? Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 20. I wish we had time to unpack it, but we don't. But you should go there, okay, because this is just good for life. But it's talking about putting on Christ, putting on the full armor of God as we go into the spiritual battle, right? And ultimately, just to sum it up, what we need to do in those cases, we need to proclaim the gospel. We need to preach the name of Christ and Him crucified. And along with that, as we do that to this person who has a potentially a demon inside of them, okay, because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, folks. Amen? So we better be proclaiming Christ, right, to someone who's even controlled by a demon. But along with that, you know what we do? We pray, and we pray, and we pray. It's part of Ephesians 6, 10 through 20. We pray for the Lord to expel that thing, right, to forcibly make that demon leave. Okay, so we're not the ones who are doing it. It would be God who's doing it in answer to our pleas. We are not capital A apostles who possess the gifts of healing and casting out demons. But we can ask God, knowing that He'll do it if He wills. He still has the power to cast out demons if He wills. And we know that He does use the effective prayer of a righteous one to accomplish much, according to James chapter 5. Okay, whether that's physical healing or spiritual healing. So I hope that was a helpful little number of footnotes there as far as demons go. Let's get back to Mark chapter 1. Okay, we see this demon-possessed man that Jesus encounters as he's teaching in the synagogue. It's Sabbath day. This guy's screaming. He's this shrieking evil spirit that had totally taken over this man's body, even his vocal organs. He's saying to Jesus, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth?" Okay, that's an idiom. What do we have in common? Hey, what have you to do with us? Like, why do you bother me? Why are you bothering us? Luke's version says, "Let us alone." The demon knows who Jesus is. He calls him by his name. He knows his hometown. By the way, the devil and demons are not omniscient. They don't know everything, but they do know some things. And certainly they know who Jesus is. He's their almighty creator, their ultimate authority. And this demon's not happy about it. He'd much rather stay in this man that he has possessed. But he knows he'll be found out, and he's enraged at this point. Most commentators note that there is some derision and mockery expressed in calling Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth. It's the reference to nothing good coming out of Nazareth, this insignificant, small town. So this indignant demon, he asks also, "Have you come to destroy us?" Okay, along with that hostility and anger, this demon is also afraid. Okay, this, by the way, he says us, right? Us, destroy us. He's speaking on behalf of the rest of the fallen angels. He's terrified of Jesus. He knows of Jesus' identity and power and authority to cast them into final punishment. So he's both angry and in abject terror, not knowing if this is the hour, this is the time that they're going to be thrown into eternal destruction. Other demons, like in Matthew 8:29, they ask almost the same exact question upon meeting Jesus. But this one says, "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And the truth is, all the demons know who God is. They all know who Jesus is. Elsewhere, they call Jesus the Son of the Most High, Mark 5, verse 7. They call him the Son of God, Matthew 8:29. James 2:19 says that the demons believe and know that God is one, and they shudder. They fear God in the sense of sheer terror and trembling, as those who hate him and are against him and are condemned. Jesus' response is quick and sharp. In his holiness, he rebukes the demon, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." He doesn't accept the acknowledgement of who he is, right? The Holy One of God. He doesn't accept that from this foul, thoroughly unclean, corrupt, defiled spirit. And I imagine, too, that Jesus didn't necessarily appreciate being interrupted in the middle of his teaching. How dare he interrupt the Lord? It's a strong rebuke to the extent that Martin Luther's German translation, the equivalent is, "Shut up." So he quickly quiets the demon down, or shuts him up, if you will, and he commands him to get out of the man. It's a strong rebuke. Be silent and get out. Notice that Jesus treats the demon as a real personality, okay, a real being distinct from the man who he has taken possession over. And the demon obeys right away, though it seems quite unwillingly, right? There's a final burst of rage which throws the man into physical convulsions, this uncontrolled shaking of the body. It's like a demonic temper tantrum, which shows the vicious and degraded nature of this evil spirit. And he goes out of the man with a final loud shriek, screaming in the synagogue. Before we look at the people's reaction, we should consider that it's quite possible that this demon-possessed man had been sitting in that synagogue week after week, month after month, year after year, acting like a worshiper of God, listening to the rabbis teach and not saying a word. He was fine with the teaching of the rabbis and the scribes, who had no authority, who were not teaching the word of God faithfully, who were just passing on the traditions and the laws of men. But when Jesus shows up, demons are suddenly terrified. They're frightened. They panic. They're exposed because Jesus brings the truth. He teaches the truth of God and his word because he himself is the truth. He is the authority, the king who has come, the servant who rules. The truth scares the demons who follow Satan, the father of lies. Jesus was teaching the truth and they couldn't hold back. They come out screaming against him in violent fear and anger. And listen, don't unbelievers today, okay, the ones who are really extreme, I don't know if they're, you know, just possessed or not, but we see people who are just very extremely against the gospel. And when we try to share them, or you see evangelizers out there trying to share them, Ray Comfort or whoever, and just this violent reaction towards them. Okay, don't evil, wicked people have just this outburst of anger and hostility towards the gospel? And some may not show it, but you know, there's that as well. People have it, and they have it in their hearts. But sometimes when you seek to evangelize people, and you start talking about not just God, as I keep saying, but you mention the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, okay, something about that name, something about his authority, something about his rulership, sovereignty over their life, they want no part of it, and they react violently, whether outwardly or inwardly. And we are to be faithfully speaking the truth and love to them, calling them to repentance, explaining how much God loved them, how much Jesus willingly went to the cross on their behalf to sacrifice himself and bear their punishment in his own body on the cross for their sins. And we need to be faithful to lovingly, firmly, gently explain that to them. Mark doesn't say what happened to the demon, where he went, nor what happened to the man. Luke mentions that the man was left unharmed. I'll tell you this, he still had his own sins to deal with. Okay, he needed to come to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But they weren't the point of this amazing event. The point was to turn the attention to the Almighty Lord, whose authority and power was being displayed. So look at what was utter amazement and astonishment before, when Jesus was simply teaching. He was just speaking, right? Now becomes sheer sensation and shock at the power of his authority being shown. Verse 27 says, they were all amazed. Literally, every single person who was there was in a state of shock. Okay, they all had the same visceral, emotional reaction. Amazed here is a different word than before, but indicates the thought of great astonishment passing into awe. Awe. And there's even a hint of a sense of fear. And it caused them to question each other. Like, what is this? What just happened here? They wondered aloud to one another, each turning to his astonished neighbor to ask his opinion. What's going on here? The tense of the verbs in this verse indicates a prolonged, animated discussion that they were having. There's this palpable buzz in the room, continued excited chatter amongst everyone. And we know that eventually these discussions and this wonder would turn into accusations that Jesus was casting out demons by the power of the devil. And these accusations were especially by the religious leaders whose false teachings were being exposed by Jesus. But for now, they're all saying a new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits and they obey him. Okay, apparently everyone was able to recognize that this man had a demon in him. And upon one authoritative, powerful command by this man named Jesus, the demon obeys him. They use the plural unclean spirits. They obey him. Also recognizing if one demon obeys his command, the rest also will do. This was such an incredulous phenomenon to them all, and the four fishermen disciple would have been caught up in all this hoopla as well. They all saw Jesus' authority and power in his teaching, that it extended even into the demonic spiritual world. And that's the point. Hey, there's never been a teacher like this one. Jesus is a teacher like no other, before or since. The last verse, verse 28, says, immediately the news about him spread everywhere into all the surrounding district of Galilee. And it spread like wildfire beyond Capernaum. And pretty soon, all of Galilee heard of this teacher. As we conclude here, let me just take you real quick to Acts chapter 19. You want to turn there with me. Acts chapter 19. And again, this is one of two instances where specific demon possession is described and talked about in the New Testament. Acts chapter 19. The first one is Acts 16, verses 16 through 18. You can look that up yourself. This one is the more kind of pertinent one for our time now. Acts 19, verses 11 through 20. And I'm just going to kind of read it and maybe just comment real quick. Acts 19, starting in verse 11, and Paul is on his third missionary journey at this point. And it says, God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. But also some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. Seven sons of one Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, I recognize Jesus, and I know about Paul, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. They literally got the pants beaten off of them. This one man on seven. Verse 17, this became known to all, both Jews and Greeks who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. Many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. All right? So we see a lot in here, but we see the power of evil demons. Powerful enough to just take out seven men. We see these men not having any authority, not having power. They're false teachers trying to use the name of Jesus to exorcise these demons, but it was all part of this this formula, all part of almost like a magic kind of thing, and incantations and all of that stuff, and trying to throw the name of Jesus in there. The evil spirit is having none of it, just takes him out. And then we see just the environment in the rest of the passage, and people were repenting, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being spread and magnified. They were coming to faith and throwing all their magic and their books and their sorcery and all of that into the fire. Okay, but this was the environment of people being possessed by demons, still into the time of the Apostle Paul. But what we see later is a sharp diminishment, even during the lifetime of the apostles, of demon possession, and even these instances and phenomena of evil spirits and exorcism. Okay, again, the New Testament epistles don't give us any commands or instruction on casting out demons. And that's because Jesus has already shown his authority and power. Okay, we saw the first instance of this today in our text in Mark chapter 1. We're going to see him vanquishing and casting out demons throughout our time in Mark's gospel. They all show that he is Lord, even over the realm of demons and spiritual evil. So I hope we can take great comfort in this today. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He has power over all the principalities and forces of darkness and evil and spiritual demonic armies. He is the Lord. He's in complete mastery over all the forces of Satan. All things are going to be put under his feet, subject to him. He is the Almighty God who has given us all we need for our spiritual battles today. So I hope our affections for him are stirred up and our loyalty to him are stoked, that we might become more faithful disciples and fervent followers of our Almighty Lord and Master, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. God, I thank you again for putting on full display, in full color, the majesty and power and authority of our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. He is the suffering servant. He is fully, truly human. And yet, he is God. He has divine authority and power. He demonstrated that throughout his time, throughout his time here on earth. And we see that so clearly today from the text in Mark chapter 1. And I pray, Lord, truly that our hearts have been stirred up today. Our minds have been girded up to follow him that much more faithfully. Our love for him would increase, and our trust and loyalty and allegiance to him would grow ever stronger. And I pray, Lord, that we would be just soldiers of Christ as we march together towards godliness and towards building up your church and to advancing your kingdom for the glory of your name. We thank you so much again for your truth and your word today. In Jesus' precious name, amen.